My text is in the book of Daniel, and the fifth chapter, and verse 27. Thou art weighed in the balances, and art found wanting. Thou art weighed in the balances, and art found wanting. It's an account in Scripture that I'm sure that many, if not all of us here, are familiar with. It's one of those accounts in the book of Daniel which stands out in our memory, even I think as children, that we will have known something about the story, various accounts in the life of Daniel. But this particular one is not a very happy one. It is here, but it's here because it is a warning. It is a story of a man who knew far more than we perhaps first think about God, and yet knowing all that, he chooses another way. And in going the other way, even though that he is dealt with quite severely with God, it does not drive him to God. His heart is quite hard. Then you might wonder, well, what is the purpose of having maybe such a negative message? Well, negative in the sense that looking at this man and seeing that the whole account, of course, is dressed up in the kind of life of that time, the time of a king, if we can put that aside, although it is interesting, that it's a very terrible thing to think it's possible in this life for your heart to harden. And yet it can happen. It can happen that towards God, our hearts can become quite cold and quite hard. And that's the story of this man. His name is Belshazzar. And in reading about various things, a few years ago, I saw a passage written by a man called Stuart Olliott, known to quite a number of us here, a minister in Switzerland, was once in Liverpool. And I was very impressed by this particular quotation. To me, it linked with this account or with anybody in this situation. Let me read it to you quite carefully. The road which unconverted people walk has an invisible line across it, a line seen by God alone and not by us. God is patient and long-suffering with those who neglect and despise him. He gives them many opportunities to turn to him. He invites them to come to him and pleads and beseeches and persuades. His consistent desire is that the unconverted should turn around and seek him rather than continue to walk away from him. Those that persist in walking the road they have chosen, one day cross the invisible line. They cross the thin boundary between God's patience and God's wrath. At last, he says, enough is enough, and give them up. There is no special road that leads to hell. You just have to stay on your present one long enough, and you'll get there. It's quite a striking one. That thin line between the patience of God and the wrath of God, and that it can happen during this life that the heart can be so hardened that whatever the preaching may be or the witnessing, it does not reach them. It does not touch them anymore because they have established themselves in their hardened unbelief. Now, the purpose then of such a message would be this, that if we are saying, well, tomorrow, 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 if there is one thing that confirms the phrase by the Apostle Paul where he says, today is a day of salvation, because each day we postpone, as far as we are concerned, our salvation, each day we do this, then each day there is that slight hardening of the spiritual arteries until at last God gives you up and the thin line has been crossed between the patience of God and the wrath of God. This makes the preaching of the gospel very urgent, and it gives us also a great concern regarding unconverted friends and relatives, that we might say, well, we're easygoing about it, think they're interested, and in a gentle way, we hope they'll come down to it. But each day that they live, and each day that they go their chosen way, it hardens their hearts more and more. And they're in that constant peril, one day, a line seen only by God and not by man, when they cross that line between the patience of God and the wrath of God. That's the picture that I have. Now then, I want to talk about this man, Belshazzar, and to see there what we can learn and see how a man could arrive at such a position. So the first point I'd like to make is a description of a man's background. We might say, well, maybe he wasn't fair. How much did he know? Well, who was he to begin with? Now, his father was King Nebuchadnezzar. And Daniel, later on in the chapter, is not reluctant or slow in reminding him of his father, King Nebuchadnezzar. And King Nebuchadnezzar had two sons. One was Nabonidus, and the other was Belshazzar. Nabonidus was the king. He was the first ruler in the land. And Belshazzar was number two. He was second. But they worked in perfect, cruel harmony with one another. That is why later on, in offering rewards, he can only offer, the highest reward he can offer is to be third in authority in the kingdom, because he himself was second. Belshazzar. Now then, you might say, well, how much did he know? Well, by his own confession, in verses 14 and 16, he says these words, I have even heard of thee, that the Spirit of God is in thee, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom is found in thee. Then in verse 16, and I have heard of thee, that thou canst make interpretations and dissolve doubts. Now, if thou canst read the writing, and so on. So that he does know him. But it is a matter of interest, I should think. Well, how much did he know? You know, sometimes when I speak to a person who is coming for the first time, maybe to the things of God, you wonder, well, I ask them usually, where is your starting point? How much do you know already? How much have you heard? How much have you seen? How much have you proved? Well, how much did this man know? Well, those of you familiar with this book that will know that in the first chapter, in verse 17, there's a reference to four young men of the captivity. It was a custom of these pagan kings to choose from those that had taken into captivity the finest men and women, the finest, I suppose, physically and intellectually, in all an all-round ability, and would train them, and train them to serve them, of course, in their court, that they would come, the people of that king and of that country, probably to a great degree, from then on, that would be most that they had ever known. But not so in the case of Jews. And in chapter 1 and verse 17, we have mentioned, as for these four children, they were Meshach, Daniel, Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego. Those are the four young men brought up as children in this court of King Belshazzar, of Nebuchadnezzar. And these four children, God gave them knowledge and skill in all learning and wisdom. And Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. So that they were in the court, and they made, in the first chapter, I don't want to follow it now, but they made quite a stand in what they should or should not eat, should or should not do. And it was only by the mercy of God that they were spared. Yet they made a stand. They were faithful believers in a very, very difficult situation. Now, Nebuchadnezzar's son, Belshazzar and Nabonidus, would certainly know about this. Belshazzar would know these young men. Probably would have spoken many times and argued with them and whatever kind of sports and games they had, would have also enjoyed that with them. He knew them. And he knew them like many a person knows about a Christian. Not a Christian himself yet, but is able to say, I have known Christian people in my life. And we look back, they know far more than they seem to know in the first place. Now, he knew more than that. Nebuchadnezzar had a dream, and in chapter 2 there's a reference to a lengthy account of a dream there, and he is concerned about it. And then in verse 28 in that chapter we have Daniel being sent for again. But there is a God in heaven that revealeth secrets and maketh known to King Nebuchadnezzar what shall be in the latter days. And then in verse 47 we have the account. The king answered unto Daniel and said, of a truth it is that your God is God of gods and a Lord of kings and the revealer of secrets, seeing thou couldst reveal this secret. So there was a scene in his father's life, and there was a dream that he couldn't understand. And in that dream came Daniel and said, did you know that there is a God in heaven? To Nebuchadnezzar now, it's a very daring thing to say. There is a God in heaven that revealeth secrets. And when the secret is revealed, and Nebuchadnezzar, Belshazzar's father, said, of a truth, this is a great God. He is a great God, God of gods and Lord of kings, and the revealer of secrets, seeing thou couldst reveal this secret. Now, Belshazzar would have known that Nebuchadnezzar had been deeply impressed by Daniel revealing this dream to his father. He knew more than that. There was a time when a great problem arose, where it had been commanded that all the people should worship a golden image. And this presented problems to every believer. And so that when this golden image had been made, accusations came against three men that had been made rulers. Daniel had recommended them, Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego, that they had not regarded the decree of the king that they should worship the golden image. And he is very angry. And there is a fiery furnace waiting for all those that refuse to worship a golden image. Plenty of golden images today, and people get very, very angry if we do not worship the God of money and the God of monetary systems. They get very angry when we do not go that way. And it was so, he was very angry with these people. If it be so, he challenges them and says, well, there you are, there's a fiery furnace. What are you going to do? And this is their answer. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. If it's God's will, he is able to deliver us from the fiery furnace. But in any case, whether he delivers us from the fiery furnace or not, he will deliver us from thee. And he goes on to say, but if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. So you can see their doom is sealed. They refuse to worship the golden image set up by the king Nebuchadnezzar at that time. And they're put into the fiery furnace. It is intensified in its heat. But three were in the furnace. The king is puzzled. Nebuchadnezzar, I'm sure Belshazzar was there. He could count four. It's a very lovely account in itself. Then Nebuchadnezzar spoke and said, blessed be the God of Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego, who has sent his image and delivered his servants that trusted in him, and have changed the king's word and yielded their bodies, that they might not serve nor worship only God, except only God, and accept their own God. This, they're allowed to go free. He is amazed that there is a fourth to them. There is no hurt to them. The flames do not devour them. And there is one like unto the angel, the Son of God, with them. Belshazzar probably saw it. Belshazzar was also probably impressed by such an event. But there is more. Nebuchadnezzar, still king, he had another dream. And in chapter 4 we have Daniel speaking, "Wherefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable unto thee, and break off thy sins by righteousness, and thine iniquities by showing mercy to the poor." Change, Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel had been as brave as that. Well, that person could never be an unknown. He would hardly be unknown. He said to the king, "Change your ways. Be a king of righteousness rather than a king of sin." And the king said that he lifted up his eyes at the end of his days to praise and extol and honor the king of heaven. If you remember, he's afflicted with a great mental illness. He becomes like a beast in the grounds of the palace. Nevertheless, he regains his sanity and he acknowledges the God of Israel. There is no evidence for us to believe that he became a believer, but he acknowledged the God of Israel. That can happen to many people. They can come to a church like ours and they can get as far as acknowledging and seen enough. Nebuchadnezzar said, "Well, I've seen enough. I've admired these four young men. In their youth, I admired them." This Daniel also interpreted a great dream in years gone by. And then those three young men, with their God with them, and I allowed them to go free. And now he's done this again. I am impressed by this God. And I acknowledge this God. And I will go as far as this. I will praise, extol, and honor the King of Heaven. He said, "All these works are truth, and his ways judgment. And those that walk in pride, he is able to abase." That's Nebuchadnezzar said that his ways are true, his judgments are right, and those who walk in pride, he's able to bring them down. He went very far. He became so very near to the kingdom. Now, Belshazzar was bound to have known all that. He had been exposed to the truth of God. He had been exposed to godly young men, and most especially Daniel. He had known and seen all that. That is his background. He is without excuse. And in thinking about this, I thought of that verse in Romans, the beginning, chapter 2 and verse 1, the first verse says, "Therefore thou art inexcusable, O man." God addresses that to all men and women, because there is a knowledge of the truth in all our hearts, a consciousness. There isn't an inner light, certainly that is not there, but there is a kind of consciousness and a kind of knowledge of God. And there is, when we do wrong, even before we ever hear the gospel, there is some feeling that this is not right. There is a level of conscience, however low it may be. No man is without a conscience. And so God says, "I've given you enough to know. Thou art inexcusable, O man." So what Daniel is showing here in this book, that this man who had seen and had the company of godly men. There are many people that come and go in the congregation here. Young people, I'm thinking of particularly any age for that matter. I'm thinking of young, say 25 years ago. And they were in the company of godly men and women. Yet where are they? Despite that, they went another way. And so it is from generation to generation. And that is why that each one should consider, are we those that look and observe, admire, and even go as far as Nebuchadnezzar, praise, honor, extol, and acknowledge that he's a right God, and yet not believe? Belshazzar knew all this, so he's inexcusable, the same as Nebuchadnezzar, his father. The second point is this. The destruction of a man's plans. As far as I can see, that Belshazzar was a very ambitious man, a very powerful man, very ambitious. And he decided he'd have a great feast to his honor. And that is what he does. And he decided this one is going to be very, very special. He wants vessels of gold and of silver. And he thought the nicest that I can think of are those that were taken from Jerusalem during the time of the captivity. And when that happened, so that I can go back to where those I kept, and we'll shine them up, and we'll bring them so that we can have our wine and our indulgences, all these things, in such beautiful and lovely vessels. I wonder what such activities are like in the sight of God. I believe that there are some actions a man can take that go far. There are many things we can say, surely God abhors that. And yet we can find that that person can be forgiven. But there are some things that seem to be in an area of great danger. I don't know how far this contributes to this man's hardness. But to me, it is a thing most horrible and must have been to the Jews to see the vessels that are used in the worship of Jehovah used for this orgy of a feast when there will be all kinds of gross and immoral behavior. Men have not changed. We know that there can be parties and that kind of activity in our day and generation in their abundance. Men have behaved like that ever since there were men and women, and they were having that kind of a party. Not a very nice one. When the party was at its height, and remember he was a great warrior, a fearless man, in the same hour came forth the fingers of a man's hand. That's all. There's a plain piece of plaster, just a hand on its own. That's all. I think very dramatic other than that. It's not shaking the palace or the pillars falling or something like that. The fingers of a man's hand. It's very quiet. It doesn't make a sound. And wrote over against the candlestick upon the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. It's like a silent picture. There is an awful din going on and dreadful behavior. Dreadful, I'm sure. Then suddenly his attention is attracted to something very quiet that's taking place. A plain piece of plaster and a hand, and the hand moving and writing. Only writes four words, three words really, but four words. One is repeated. That's all it does. But it has a very profound effect upon the king. Then the king's countenance was changed, and his thoughts troubled him, so that the joints of his loins were loose, and his knees smote one against another. He was petrified. Well, we know, don't we, sometimes, when we have a shock, some reason or another, some letter or some anxiety, and we open, and something's worse than we thought, and we can feel ourselves going pale. We can feel the very blood and the colour draining out of our little faces and our cheeks. And we can feel a trembling in our inner parts here. And we can also, you can experience it, that you feel a little wobbly on your knees. Well, that's exactly how he felt. He was not aware, hardly, of his lords and his ladies. He was in a terrible state of anxiety. And he did the only thing that an ungodly man would do. You see, if men will not believe in God, they will believe nearly anything. Now, isn't that right? Have you not been astounded by the rubbishy things that people can believe? Let me give one little example which can relate to this. The number of intelligent people who have no interest in the gospel whatsoever are absolutely glued to every word an astrologer will say. And they tell me that a newspaper will depend a great deal on its circulation, on how good and how popular an astrologer in that part of what the stars reveal. It's like that now. And people that you'd never think, people that are very able and intelligent, that they should be, oh, I belong to this star, I belong to that system. And their whole system of living seems to depend upon some vague little things in the heavens that God has created. He called the astrologers and the soothsayers, those who say nice things to him and soothing things too. And he promised, he said, if you can explain to me why that hand came, and where there was writing on the wall, then I promise you, I'll give you a robe of scarlet. That must have been special in those days. We're not so bothered today. There are plenty of robes that are thrillers. A robe of scarlet, a wardrobe full of clothes, whatever it is. I'll make you third in the king. Nabonidus, myself, and then you. You'll be of great authority. Any one of you astrologers. He makes that kind of a promise. It's the promise of a frightened man. Then was King Belshazzar greatly troubled, and his countenance was changed in him. And his lords, they were astonished. They were amazed. Whatever's wrong with him? He doesn't fear anybody. There is no nation he fears. There is no man he fears. Why has he gone so pale? Why has he gone so full of fear? It was because God had written on the wall. That is the warning. It is, in a sense, the destruction of all his plans. And we have a statement, don't we, a saying in the English language that says, well, you know, he's had a terrible shock. He's seen the writing on the wall. We use it today. How many times have you heard it? You said it ourselves, and we say, well, we better stop doing that because the writing is on the wall. It's time our firm should pack up. Why? The writing is on the wall. The financial climate is against it. The writing is on the wall. We use it as a statement. Means, well, it's the curtains have fallen. There is no hope for that organization or for that person or for that pursuit. The writing is on the wall. Give up. The writing is on the wall. And the effect upon this man was very, very profound. There are times when God writes, not so much on a wall, but on the wall of our conscience, on the wall of our understanding. He writes just a few words, the words that will affect us. And we know the writing is on the wall. Now, lastly, the damnation of a man's soul. Daniel is called. Now, the reason why he's called is by queen. And the queen, in this case, her identity is that she is the wife of his brother Nabonidus. And you can detect that because of her authority. She hasn't got to come and make a big fuss of him. She can walk in and address him. She is in a position, or her husband is, of great authority, so she could do him great harm if she wished, but there's no quarrel between them. But she is concerned that Belshazzar has become so anxious and so overwhelmed. And so she says in verse 10, O king, live forever. That was merely a greeting, wasn't it? O king, live forever, and let not thy thoughts trouble thee, nor let thy countenance be changed. But there is a man. God always has a man. There is a man. And this man, for as much as an excellent spirit and knowledge and understanding and interpreting of dreams and showing of hard sentences and dissolving of doubts were found in the same Daniel when the king named Belteshazzar. Now let Daniel be called and he will show the interpretation. He's a tremendous man, she said. I can tell you by what I know about him. That he is an excellent spirit, a very fine person. He is a very able person. He understands, he interprets, he knows hard sentences. Anything you bring to this man, he will be able to explain it to you. And so Daniel is called. Belshazzar looks at him through the mist of his sin and his hardened heart and his love of his lust, yet frightened the moment. He says, art thou that Daniel? Let me see now. I know you. I recognize your face. I've seen you somewhere before. Art thou not that Daniel, which of the children of the captivity of Judah, whom the king my father brought out of Jewry? I'm sure I know you. I have heard of thee. I tell you what, he said. If you can help me, I'll give you a reward greater than anybody else. I'll robe you in scarlet. I'll make you next to myself the third in the realm, in your authority. I will do that. And he's babbling on, like a frightened man babbles on. He's frightened, but the fear of God is not on him. He's just frightened. And then Daniel speaks. Do you know, Daniel amazes me. He first of all says, keep your gifts to yourself. He refers to his father's pride and to his father's fall and to his father's recognition of God. And then in verse 22, and thou, his son, O Belshazzar, hast not, now listen, he's speaking in a court to a powerful eastern despot, to a cruel, cruel king who at a whim, like his father, whom he raised, he would, whom he put down, he would, whom he killed, he would, whom he allowed to live, he would, he could do anything at a word. And thou, his son, O Belshazzar, hast not humbled thine heart, though thou knewest all this. See, Daniel reminds him, you know it all. You know me. And you know my friends. And you heard of my God. Though thou knewest all this. But what have you done? But hast lifted up thyself against the Lord of heaven. And they have brought vessels of his house before thee. And whom the Lord and the Lord and their wives, their concubines, have drunk in them. And thou hast praised the gods of silver and gold and brass, iron, wood, and stone, which see not, nor hear, nor know. You have been a stupid man. You have allowed in this feast the use of the vessels of God, the God that you know about. You've done that, Belshazzar. You've gone that far in your blasphemy and in your behavior. You've gone that far, knowing all that you did, yet you go that far. And you've allowed your people to behave in this way. And whom do you worship? Stupid things made of iron, silver, wood, brass, gold. All these things that you have worshipped. And the God, now listen to this phrase, and the God in whose hand thy breath is. And the God in whose hand thy breath is, and whose are all thy ways, hast thou not glorified. What an accusation. Anyone here tonight? The God in whose hand thy breath is, not in a bee so colorful a way as Belshazzar, yet hath not glorified God. Worshipping this, worshipping self, worshipping some idol or another, and has not glorified God, in whose hand our breath is. This is a story of that man. Then Daniel directs his attention to the words. And these are the words, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin. And these are they in their simple translation. Numbered, numbered, weighed, divided. You can see the first one going like a shot through that man's heart. Numbered, numbered. Mene, Mene. Numbered, numbered. Well, what does he mean? He tells us, God hath numbered thy kingdom and finished it. What a lesson there. Think of the man filling the barns in the New Testament, illustrated by our Lord. I'll build a bigger barn. And God say, no, you won't. Numbered. You filled your last barn. Numbered. I see greater this, that, or the other. No, you won't. Numbered. And he tells his king, no more kingdoms will you crush. No more peoples will you take captive. No more feasts will you plan. No more blasphemy will you perform. Numbered. Your authority and its extent and your days are numbered. Numbered. Why? He is the God in whose hand thy breath is. That's the first word. The second, tekel. Thou art weighed in the balances and found wanting. That is, God has looked upon you, Belshazzar, and put you in the scale. I'm a king. Yes, he's put you in the scales like chaff. Scale does not register at all. A breeze would come and blow what you are away. all your activity, all your industry, all your pride, all his cunning and his ability, all that. You don't weigh. You don't register. Because you have not lived to the glory of God, you've lived to the glory of self. You've come short of the glory of God. You're found wanting. Then lastly, the word in its simple form, peres, thy kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. Doesn't our Lord say something very similar? He says, when he says, this night, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. And whose shall these things be? Where will they go? There will be vultures that will come for them. And here we are told that immediately afterwards, Belshazzar, the king of the Chaldeans, what happened to him? That night he died. And Darius the Mede reigned in his place. And he was finished. And that is the end of the story. We are not given any comforts. We are not given any comforting word or any compromising word. Maybe just before he died, maybe all we are given in Scripture, that it was fulfilled, that his days were numbered, they were finished. His authority was numbered, it was finished. As far as God was concerned, he did not weigh, he was found wanting, and all he had will be scattered amongst other people. Somewhere along the line, he had gone over that thin line between the patience of God and the wrath of God. Somewhere. Maybe when he saw those four fine young men making a stand, maybe he was still then, probably was, the right side of the line. Quite probably when Nebuchadnezzar interpreted that first dream, when Daniel interpreted Nebuchadnezzar, probably then he was still the right side of that thin line which God only saw. And probably also in the fiery furnace, when those three who appeared as four were put to be burnt alive and yet were spared without hurt, probably then too he was the right side of that thin line. Somewhere his heart came, that shade so hard that if he was in a chapel, he wouldn't hear. He'd hear the voice, he'd hear the sound. He wouldn't hear in his heart. The inner ear would not hear. The inner eye would not understand. There comes a time when a person can cross that thin line between the patience of God and the wrath of God. Then what do we do? The question that arises from this is this. How can I weigh? How can I be of substance spiritually? How can I be, when my days have come to the end of their number, and that would be for all of us, where you would say, numbered, and whatever the number of our days may be, as we come to the end of that number, then put me on the scales, Lord. Then how shall I weigh? Will I be like any ungodly man, like chaff that weighs nothing? Tell me, how shall I weigh? How can there be substance in that day? There is only one way. To be in Christ. He weighs. He weighs that right weight. What does it mean? It means this. That a man somewhere along the journey, before he comes to that thin line, with the other side is the wrath of God, he sees his sin. He sees his need. He sees his Savior. He believes in the Son of God. He comes to a place of pardon. His faith is in Christ. He repents of his sin. He turns away from the life he lived. And he walks in the direction of God from then on. It is to believe. It is the greatest thing of all. We may have seen young men and women that we knew during our lives. And we admired them. Listen to them. What is their story? What is their secret? And that we too, in our time, come to that place where we're able to say, the story of my life changed. It changed. Nebuchadnezzar went a long way. He came to acknowledge but not of faith. Go all the way so to be able to say, this is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long, heir of salvation, purchase of God. How can this be? Because I came to that place where I came as if it were face to face with God in His Son, and saw the riches or the depth of the Son of God. He is the Son of God. Thou the Christ, the Son of the living God, full of grace and truth. He's the altogether lovely one. He's the one who's crucified for our sin. He is the one who paid the penalty for our sin. He is the one who lived a perfect life in our place. Faith in Him, and we become beautiful. Yes, we do. We become beautiful. You know, when you look at that picture of sin, indulgence and lust, not only in mind, but in activity and in performance as well. And busily, all of them, crossing the line between God's patience and God's wrath. Let us seek the Lord whilst He may be found, and call upon Him whilst He's near. For every day that we delay, we harden that little bit. Every day that we delay, we draw that little bit nearer to that invisible line seen only by God, where our hearts establishes and hardens itself in complete and absolute unbelief. And even if the very building shakes, they will be petrified, yet they do not believe. Even if the ground should rise up underneath them, they will be absolutely petrified and yet do not believe. Call upon Him whilst He is near. Depths of mercy. Can there be mercy still reserved for me? Can my God His wrath forbear? Me, the chief of sinners, spare. I have long withstood His grace, long provoked Him to His face, would not hearken to His calls, grieved Him by a thousand faults. The point is this, there's one time too many. Whence to me this waste of love? Ask my advocate above. See the cause in Jesus' face, now before the throne of grace. There for me the Savior stands, shows His wounds and spreads His hands. God is love. I know, I feel. Jesus lives and loves me still. Jesus, answer from above. Is not all thy nature love? Wilt thou not the wrong forget? Suffer me to kiss thy feet, if I rightly read thy heart. If thou all compassion art, bow thine ear, in mercy bow, pardon, and accept me now. Let us pray.